Welcome to Above Alley Christian Church Podcast. You are listening to Cal and Heather Hultgren share their message titled, Keeping Faith in Marriage, from the series titled, These Three Remain. This message was broadcasted live April 23rd, 2023.
Well, this morning is a continuation of a series that we are in called Faith, Hope, and Love. And this morning will be interesting. My name is Cal. I'm one of the pastors here.
Have you ever reached a point of conflict in a significant relationship in your life where you thought you were maybe handling things well, approaching the conflict well, but in fact, your partner did not appreciate your attempts. Things started to go a little sideways.
There was once a married couple. They had a quarrel. And they ended up giving each other the silent treatment. 2 days went by into their mute argument. Then the man realized that he had needed his wife's help. You see, in order for him to catch his flight to Vancouver for a business meeting, he had to get up at 5 a.m. But not wanting to be the first one to break the silence, he wrote on a piece of paper, "Please wake me up at 5 a.m. Well, the next morning, he woke up and a bit surprised to see that his wife was not there beside him. She had already gotten out of bed. And he looked at the clock and it was 9 a.m. And his flight had long since passed. Well, he was about to find his wife and give her an earful, demand an answer for her failings when he noticed there was a piece of paper on the side of his bed. It's 5 a.m. Wake up. Today we are looking at the topic of faith and love, or faith and marriage. Now, having said that, we recognize that not everyone here is married. And it's interesting, the Bible, I find, surprisingly shares very little specifically about marriage, but a lot about relationships with each other in general. And I feel like what we're saying today, we're saying in the context of marriage, but really can be applied to a number of our significant relationships, be it siblings, parents, close friends, etc. But we do want to ask the question, what does a faith-filled marriage look like? Well, certainly, it doesn't look like a perfect relationship. But we want to highlight three things that we believe communicate a Christian faith in that relationship. Because there is something about marriage that intensifies any character issues that we might have that we may never face otherwise. Marriage is like a crucible for my soul, where hopefully things in my life become refined. In marriage, not in any particular marriage, there is no one I love more. There is no one who drives me as crazy. There is no one I would give up more for. There is no one who infuriates me as much. There is no one who thinks of me more. There's no one whose love I take more for granted. There's no one who sees me more clearly. And there is no one I have hurt more. There is no one who has forgiven me more. That is marriage. Marriage is unlike anything else in my life. In some ways, it is like the most of ordinary of relationships. It's the day in and day out, the sharing of the same world and the same people, the same struggles with the same issues, but also enjoying the same experiences. I share more in life in common with Heather than anyone else in the world. And because of that proximity, our differences are also highlighted. So how do we keep faith in our marriage?
Well, marriage is turning towards each other. When we're first falling in love, so much of our time revolves around the person that we're getting to know. We spend hours thinking about them. We're anticipating the next time that we can get together with them. We're planning fun adventures to share together. We're very intentional about how we spend our time. There's an effort that you make to clear your schedules, and you introduce them to your friends, to your family. You start to incorporate them into all aspects of your life. And it feels exciting. It's fresh. It's new. It's full of promise. And it's validating because somebody that we care about cares enough about us to reciprocate that. But just like the smell of a new car or a new home when you walk in, that nice newness begins to fade. And over time, the daily humdrum starts to set in. We hit the autopilot button. We do what needs to be done. Others rely on us. Stress creeps in from all sorts of places in our lives. Exhaustion can hit, and the routines that we create can become numbing instead of invigorating. At some point, conflict arises. And this could be about anything: how we manage our finances, how we parent, how we incorporate our families of origin into our life as a couple. Challenges hit from the outside and they bubble up from the inside. And couples deal with conflict in all sorts of ways. We're each unique beings. But a couple who are both intent on living out their love for Christ will hopefully approach conflict and their interactions with their partner in general, understanding that God has demonstrated his love for us in an uncommon way, and he asks us to love others in uncommon ways.
Counseling couple John and Julie Gottman spent years researching what many of us intuitively feel like we already know, that when we turn towards someone, as opposed to turning away, that relationship is made stronger. But they put in the time and effort to actually do the research. You see, in every relationship, a person creates an opportunity. They call it a bid for connection, where there is an attempt from one person to another for some sort of relational connection, attention, affirmation, affection, or another sort of positive connection. Maybe it's a wink. Maybe it's a smile, a simple request for help, a sharing of a story, an embrace or a plea. All these are these opportunities for this sort of connection. The recipient gets to decide, do they turn away or do they turn toward? Do they engage? Turning towards happens when that other person accepts the opportunity. In fact, this couple would go so far as to say that they can determine if a marriage is going to last beyond 6 years through observation. They said that they've done this study with couples where they've had video cameras, the couples knew about it, and they would monitor all sorts of interactions in this cabin set up for this couple. And they said if the couple turns towards each other 86% of the time, they will survive over 6 years. If a couple turns towards each other only 33% of the time, that marriage will fail. It's sobering, but also I think it highlights something that is so, so important. Even in conflict, there is that temptation to turn away. And so this idea of turning towards is key. Some of us may have felt that if you're in conflict with each other, you want to close off. You want to harden your heart or shut down.
But how do we live this out practically? I understand we are all wired differently. And in my younger years, I was a hot-tempered girl. I could go to zero, from zero to 100 like that. And my poor parents can attest to this. So when we were first married, on our wedding day, Cal's toast as a groom said, "I have no doubt that Heather will keep me warm, whether it's with her love or her anger." And he wasn't kidding, unfortunately. So I've come a long way, and I'm no longer as hot-tempered. But if you are someone who is, I can appreciate how quickly it happens. In a split second, anger can bubble up. A quick remark comes out of your mouth. Your heart hardens. An unintentional thought goes through your brain. Cursing your partner and their stupidity and frustration just takes over, and you want to shut down. It all happens like that. But it's no excuse for cruelty or mean-spiritedness. So what are the next steps to turn towards each other during conflict and not away? How is Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15 applied? I'll read it here. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. We are called to have the emotional intelligence to take a breath and remember that the person standing before us is the same person that we fell in love with, the same person that we have committed to put the pain of the conflict to the side, and to remember that they're our partner for a reason. We chose them for all the qualities that we love, and then showing tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, we can start to work carefully at the conflict. I'm going to tell a tale on myself. Early in our marriage, we were about 23, 24, we had a fight that we will never forget. It was nighttime, and it was a time of higher than average stress in our life. And that night I went to bed alone. We'd gotten upset. And when I woke up in the morning, Cal still had not come to bed. I woke up alone. But taped to our bedroom door was a document that was multiple sheets long, typed out specifically. And it was titled, The 44 Angers. Cal typed out every reason that he could think of that he was angry with me, and it turned out there were 44 things he came up with. The list was specific, articulate, and comprehensive. And I read through it, and I couldn't deny any of it. The feeling of heaviness and hopelessness that washed over me was overwhelming. And I wondered in the middle of this conflict how on earth we were ever going to resolve it. I was filled with grief, believing that if Cal felt so strongly about so many areas of our life together, that we were probably doomed. Like maybe we wouldn't actually make it. In my immaturity and inexperience, I didn't fully understand how love could exist in the midst of anger and frustration. But given time for quiet and reflection, Cal actually responded with a lot of tenderness and mercy and kindness. He patiently explained that because he wasn't happy with certain aspects of our relationship, that didn't mean that he didn't love me and didn't want to be with me. And separating behavior and incidents or irritants apart from the person is an important part of turning towards one another when things get tough, rather than turning away. The forgiveness that God has given us is the richest gift that we will ever receive. It came at a cost that none of us would want to pay. And our spouse should be the person that we love the most, our closest person. And this intimacy also means that they can hurt us the deepest. But turning towards, rather than away, is the best place to start to mend the pain. We kept the list. None of it applies today. Just want to update you.
We're supposed to be honest up here. Here's my story. So when Heather and I get into intense conversations, and the kids chime in, I'm with Mom on this one, I find myself having to step away and get perspective. like even this week. One of the things I do to get perspective is pray. I pray to God that he would talk some sense into Heather. That he would get her to see my side of the story. That he would convict her of how off the mark she really is. And then I pause and listen. And then he says, go back. Essentially, turn toward her again. He says, I need to own how off the mark I am. And that I need to apologize. But, I say to God, and he says, no. Do you value her over your sense of being right? And I find that only when I start to value her do I see more clearly my own sin. But I have to admit, sometimes I move in slow motion. And it might take a while for me to start to turn back towards her. But when I do, we start to feel hope again in our relationship. When either of us turn towards each other, our focus starts to shift. We start looking for evidence of grace in the relationship and in that partner. We start to see where the other is growing and shining instead of just seeing failing and being marred. Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 14 to 15, above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. And always, always be thankful.
And a Christian marriage involves saying yes and. How many of you have ever participated in theater sports, games of improvisation, or maybe watched on television improv television shows and been to the theater where you've seen it done? Good improv involves the actors involved to come up with an idea and their partner to come up and agree with them and say yes and in order to carry their story forward.
Saying yes and is the way we affirm and collaborate in our relationships. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Saying yes doesn't mean that I am necessarily agreeing with everything or condoning everything that the other person is promoting. But it is saying, I am with you. I'm not against you. I'm not going to be your adversary. I am saying, I am with you in this. I honor you, and we're going to figure this out together. So then when we say, and, so we've said yes, and then we say, and, we are also saying, and this is how I am adding to the shared journey together.
And this movement forward doesn't happen on its own. It comes with practice. But one has to implement the changes that they begin to understand and value. One has to work at it, chase it, seek it out. We do research, we seek to understand better, we ask good questions, we become curious, and as we learn more, we can act on what we learn. So how you relate to your partner last year should be different than how you relate to them today. Be expectant, expect change, look forward to the ways that you can relate to each other in new ways for the future. We all have dreams, aspirations, and hopes for our lives. As we accomplish goals, we want to celebrate them, but then we set new goals that we look forward to achieving. Nothing stagnant is pleasant. That being said, I do want to emphasize that I highly value seasons of rest, recovery, and appreciation of the simple pleasures. But we all, no matter where we're at, need to embrace growth. Growth can happen quietly, or it can elicit big changes. Growth in becoming tender-hearted, in showing mercy, in showing kindness, gentleness, patience, and becoming more forgiving, honors both Christ and our partner and draws us closer to both. And the fruit of this type of growth is an increase in love and bonding in peace and harmony. So when your spouse shares an idea, do you fully consider it? Do you dream together? Do you recognize shared mistakes? Maybe you've both gotten comfortable in some bad habits. Maybe you're both validating behavior that isn't moving you forward spiritually or otherwise. Are you impulse spending your way deeper into debt? Are you indulging in entertainment that pushes the boundaries of what faithfulness in marriage should look like? Are you working together to build a marriage that honors each other and draws you closer to God? Or are you chasing personal pride, the almighty dollar, or drowning your sorrows, hoping to numb your grief? Intimacy is a beautiful gift. Turning towards each other, asking good questions, and creating a plan that fosters spiritual growth for each partner, working towards a shared vision, these are great examples of saying yes and to your spouse. And in doing so, you will find not an adversary, but a companion. And I just want to share one quick story where we've done some premarital counseling together over the years, and I remember one young gentleman in our living room saying, "Well, she's got to take me as I am. This is me. She knows who I am. I'm cut and dried. She doesn't like me here. Well, too bad. You know, this is all I got." And I pushed back and I challenged him. I said, "It's true. We need to be authentic and honest and upfront about who we are. And it's great that you love each other for who you are. But I sure hope that we each grow every day, that as we learn, we apply what we learn, that the person you are today is not the person you are down the road in your marriage. And don't cripple yourself with this idea that you are who you are. Embrace growth, embrace change."
And just to give you an idea, us being up here together was a practice of saying yes and. We had to coordinate our thoughts, which are different. Our perspectives of the world are different. It was hard. This was not easy to do this together. But as things started to click and come together, and we kept saying yes and, it was a beautiful synergy that was coming out of something that at first I was beginning to wonder, maybe she's just going to be up here preaching and not me, or vice versa. Well, just in case some of you might be thinking, okay, Cal, that's really interesting. How is that rooted in Scripture? Like, good thoughts, but let's. Where does it come from theologically? I think if we look at the very nature of God being one and yet three persons, we see this yes and dynamic happening. The God the Father says, "I love my children, but they have lost their way." The Son says, "Yes, and I love them too." And there is a way to turn their hearts back. The Father says, "Yes. So I will send you to become like them, taking on flesh." And the Son says, "Yes, I will obey and I will go, and I will give up my life for them." And the Spirit says, "Yes, and I will be with you too, and I will strengthen you to the end." And so forth and so forth, the three persons in one dynamic of the Godhead is continually saying yes and within each other, to each other, as they work in this harmony. The early church fathers called this perichoresis, this turning together in harmony, almost like this, some of them called this a divine dance together, where you couldn't really separate one from the other because they were so connected and in harmony. When we operate that way in our marriages, in our significant relationships,
with affirmation and collaboration, we are actually reflecting the divine image in us. And the divine activity that is going on in the Godhead that we worship. Jesus touches on this in a little bit in John chapter 5, when he tells you, or when he says to the audience, I tell you the truth, the Son does nothing by himself. He only does what he sees the Father doing. And then he goes on to say, the Son doesn't say anything on his own accord, but he says what the Father tells him. And he's painting this idea of this connection. Father says yes. The Son says yes, and. The Holy Spirit says yes, and. The Father says yes, and it goes on and on. And it is a beautiful image. Well, our third point. We talked about marriage is turning toward. We talked about marriage is saying yes, and. The third point is that marriage is other-centered. You probably agree with me on this one. Many romantic movies often have one person who's declaring their undying love for the other, that they complete them completely, and that this other person is the most important thing in their life. And it sounds rather flattering, especially if you're on the receiving end of that, right? But I believe that message is fundamentally flawed. And here's why. Anything that we put at the center of our life that is not God, the Bible actually describes that as idolatry. In fact, they say it not as just a condemnation, it says it as a warning, because nothing can hold up to the pressure, the weight of being in the center of our life except for God alone. A lot of us, we've tried that. We've put something in the center of our life, be it maybe a job, particular relationship, an aspiration, person, and they never hold up. They always disappoint. They can't hold up against the weight of that. And the Bible calls that idolatry. When we do that with our spouse is not designed for that kind of role. So what do we mean by marriage being other-centered? God has invited us to put him at the center of our relationship. When we do that, we are actually in a better position, I believe, to love and care for our spouse. Why? Because we are doing it based on his ways, the Creator God, who created us, created this dynamic. He probably has some insight into how things should work. We start to see and operate from his values, not just my own values, and his priorities, God's priorities, not just my priorities. Now, some of you here may have never made a commitment to follow God, to say, I have put God in the center of our my life. And so I say all this to get you to consider the importance of making a statement like that or stepping towards that. In fact, I would even dare you to try it. Try it in your significant relationships to figure out what would it look like to put God, and as I'm trying to grow and understand who God is, to put him in the center and see what happens. In marriage, we have to say, my spouse is not mine. He or she belongs to the Lord. They essentially are on loan for me in this life. And then our life is over. Because in the age to come, Jesus said there's no marriage, or the giving and receiving of marriage in the resurrection. Yet the problem is often enough, I think, that we don't trust God to be in the center. Problems come up and we say, well, that's all and fine and good, but I don't see how God can really help me in this situation. I know the Bible says that, but my situation is different. Or when we're struggling with each other and we don't see how really praying could help in this particular situation. Sometimes it might not even occur to us to pray. Or sometimes we don't even want to bother praying with our spouse throughout life. These are examples of not putting God in the center. I call this functional atheism. And I think a lot of Christians participate in functional atheism. Functional atheism is when we choose a mate solely based on mutual attraction or emotional or physical. Or in our community groups, it was interesting, in our community groups, we asked each other recently, what are the deal breakers for getting married? So when you were thinking about marrying your spouse, what were some of the deal breakers? That's an interesting question. I think it's one that we should reflect on ourselves. But I think another important question is, what are God's deal breakers for choosing this person? When marriages celebrate God only on a Sunday, I would say that's functional atheism. When I hold on to bitterness and have malicious thoughts towards my partner, that's functional atheism. But when God is at the center, forgiveness becomes a possibility. And I find bitterness doesn't have the chains around my heart anymore. When my confidence in my marriage is based solely on mine or my spouse's strength, another example of functional atheism. In our marriages, when God is at the center, there's a shift from it all being about my needs and what I can get out of the relationship to, and also even away from personal happiness, to more about how does God get honored in here? And in a sense, I think marriage is a process of us becoming more holy as we put God in the middle. And marriage is a beautiful thing when it is other-centered. In fact, I would say that that kind of marriage is a force to be reckoned with. It is like, we heard of this earlier, a three-stranded cord. And Scripture says a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. When our marriage is other-centered, that is God-centered, we see better how to love and care for others in God's ways. We treat others in our life as through the power and the love that God gives us. In fact, I would even say that marriage, when it's God-centered, points us back to Jesus. It becomes a crucible of discipleship that we are not only experiencing love and commitment for another, for each other, we are also being made more and more like Jesus.
So if Christ in his teachings uses marriage as an example of how he would like the church to interact, he promises his faithfulness as he extols faithfulness in marriage partners. Are we being faithful to him? How are we demonstrating our faithfulness to Christ both in and outside of marriage? Marriage is other-centered, but this can be applied to any significant relationship in our lives. Each one of us has areas where we're significantly connected to other persons, whether we're married, single, a student, or retired. We may connect with others at our workplace. Perhaps that's your sphere of influence and close relationships. Perhaps you're connected online and have a worldwide network of people that you're interacting with. Perhaps you're connected to your caregivers. Chances are you have a relationship in your life that would benefit from you being able to say yes and turn towards. Caregivers are known to be more inspired and equipped to provide holistic care if they understand the full person of their patient. Teachers can speak into the lives of their students and make lifelong impacts simply from asking good questions and seeking to understand where the student is coming from. Are you the only Christian in your workplace or on the sports team you play on? How do you love those around you consistently? Are you being consistent in your behavior and your attitude, regardless of whether you're working or playing? My challenge for you this morning is to dream a bigger dream and to put the work in to become tenderhearted in showing mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, to grow in your ability to forgive, even in the midst of that strong, hot-blooded conflict, to recognize that we too have faults, and to intentionally move forward to become more like Christ, to turn towards your spouse in times of trial and conflict, to have their back, to remain faithful, and to build something beautiful together by moving forward and saying yes and. Grow in wisdom and gratitude. Be intentional. You are Christ's representative, whether at home, work, school, online. Colossians, the end of this passage, chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, says, "Let the message be about Christ in all its richness. Fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father." If you've been inspired by what you've heard, or if God has opened your eyes to something that you can do differently, or a way that you can move forward when you've been feeling stuck, please don't let today pass without spending time in prayer, seeking his guidance, and growing in his wisdom. We have a prayer team that'll be in this prayer room over here after the service who'd be happy to pray with you. And the pastoral staff at the church are always open and available if you'd like to chat at some point. Putting the work in to grow our faith is not easy, but it is always worth the effort.
Amen. We're not up here because we're the perfect models. Some of you who know us know that already. Our kids, don't ask them. But I would say that these three things that we've talked about are things that we do and try, not perfectly, but try to implement and do implement in our marriage. And they reground us. They bring hope and faith and bring love back in our relationship. And so I would encourage you, for some of you, maybe your marriage has already ended. And we talk about these things not to induce guilt, saying, well, this is what you should have done and then it would have been perfect. No, marriage is a two-way street. Both partners have to journey together. But what I would say is, if you're married or not, if you're hoping to be married, or that's just out of the cards, that these things apply to all of us within our significant relationships in this community. Can you imagine a church that consistently turns towards each other in conflict, continually says, yes, and consistently doesn't practice functional atheism, but practices the otherness of our relationships, that God-centeredness.